My sister Rachel and her husband Andrew took their three small children to rural Tanzania for 14 years to plant gospel teaching churches of the African Inland Mission. Esther and Rick have recently moved with their baby from leafy Worcester Park in South London to start a new church in a South Asian community in North London. A senior executive called Matt has left his highly lucrative career in a fashionable clothing company to be our church network operations manager. And every year, young workers leave promising career paths to become ministry trainees to maximise their gospel ministry in a diversity of contexts. And we may think, I couldn't do that. But this text in Hebrews 11 says, yes, you can. Because as we'll see, God can empower us to leave our comfort zones in obedience to Jesus' great commission to make disciples of all nations by faith. The author of Hebrews 11, as we saw last night, is encouraging his discouraged readers to persevere through tough times with an epic series of inspiring examples from the Old Testament of what God has enabled his people over the years to do by faith in him. He began with the ancients: Abel, who offered a blood sacrifice to God; Enoch, who walked closely with God; and Noah, who believed God's warning of judgment, while all around him scoffed. Each was commended and qualified for heaven by God in the righteousness of Christ through their faith. Now the author slows down to offer an extensive reflection upon the greatest patriarch, called the father of all who have faith in Romans 4, Abraham. And he reminds us of three things God enabled Abraham to do by faith in God's word. Here's the first. By faith, he obeyed God's command to leave home. Okay? By faith, he obeyed God's command to leave home. That's verse 8. By faith, let's read it. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. Now, Abraham's life is recounted for us in Genesis 11 to 25. He grew up in a prosperous family in a sophisticated town called Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia, which is now Iraq. In Acts 7, Stephen tells us, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, saying, leave your country and your people and go to the land I will show you. So he, his wife Sarah, and aged father Terah packed up and moved to Haran. And it was only later in Haran, after Terah had died, that God then spoke to Abraham, telling him where to go on to the land of Canaan. So can you imagine the extraordinary conversation in Ur when Terah's bewildered neighbors dropped round to ask the old man why he and the family were moving and to say goodbye? Terah, why are you leaving? Sorry, I don't know. Well, who told you to go? Abraham says the God of glory appeared and said we have to go. Well, where are you going? I don't know. I mean, we're just leaving. I mean, it sounds bonkers, doesn't it? Completely crazy. They're packing up their home. They're just leaving town, but they don't know where they're going. But actually, that kind of obedient faith isn't unique. Matthew records this. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for the fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I'll send you out to fish for people. And once they left their nets and followed him. Later, when Peter complains, we've left everything to follow you, Jesus replied, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, in the church family, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Mark 10. Jesus taught that to follow him to heaven, we must make him our primary commitment. He's not suggesting we just abandon our loving responsibility for our families, church, friends, and colleagues. He is saying if anyone's stopping us following Jesus, we have to put Jesus first. For following Jesus will normally require a costly commitment, our money, our time, our effort in our local church. For some of us, it may mean leaving a promising career to maximize our gospel ministry as a ministry trainee, or to work longer rather than retiring, or to change our will to finance others to do it. It may mean leaving our homeland to serve Jesus abroad, or not moving out to the suburbs, but staying in a tiny flat to reach the lost in the city centre. God told Abraham, leave your country and your people. Because when you think about it, God calls us to embrace a new identity as his people, no longer defined by this world's geography and ethnicities. In important current debates about diversity, Christians should not be asked to suppress our God-given cultural and racial heritage, but to celebrate them and to work against prejudice to address blind spots and lower barriers to minority cultures joining our churches with cross-empowered, heaven-inspired, mission-required, self-denying joy. Indeed, such generosity is a uniquely powerful apologetic for God's presence in his church. Where else do you get such a mix of people as the church? But sometimes in obedience to God's word, we have to leave behind our commitments to the things of this world, including our homeland and community. For Christ has called us to go and make disciples of all nations for him. You see, we are above all Christians now. Such faith doesn't need to know what lies ahead because it trusts God. Indeed, without God, people can be very anxious and risk-averse, desperately trying to protect ourselves from every potential danger. I thought it was striking during the pandemic how confident secular people became so terribly anxious. I'm not suggesting Christian faith should be foolhardy. Christians will sanitize and wear seatbelts and pay for insurance like anyone else. But by faith in God's sovereign love, we won't feel as anxious as we did when we were unbelievers. Of course, some of us will suffer from acute or chronic anxiety of many kinds, and we need the best medical and therapeutic care and kindness from professionals and from church alike. We mustn't pretend faith makes us immune from worry and mental health issues. But faith in God can seriously help, because it offers reasons for feeling safe. Jesus says repeatedly, don't worry, because your Father in heaven knows what you need. Matthew 6. He did say that. Peter says, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. You may have noticed when you pray quickly about something, nothing seems to change. But if you spend some time telling the Lord what is causing your anxiety, and he does this and he always does that and he makes me feel like this and then he does that, and I can't stand it really, but it makes me feel really nervous. Tell him and tell him and tell him and tell him and tell him until there's nothing left. That's called casting your anxiety upon him. Literally, the word there is dumping it. Till you've dumped it all on Jesus. Because then something marvelous happens. As Paul says, the Lord is near. Don't be anxious about everything, anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Because you've given it all. You've dumped it all on the Lord. It's over to you, Lord. I'll leave it to you now. Faith in God's love and power really does help us worry less and accept unavoidable risks for him as we set out on the adventure of Christian faith. John Piper, the marvellous preacher, once dramatically began an address in London like this. Are you ready for this? I'm going to try and do a John Piper. Are you ready? Risk is right! Honestly, he did that. He did that. Now, there are some people here looking very, very uncertain about things. Don't worry. I'm not going to do that again. Okay. Risk is right. See, when you know God, you can live with unavoidable risks. I once asked a Muslim background believer in Jerusalem whether he was afraid of being killed by the Israelis or by his Muslim friends. And he said, "No, I'm fine. My father's got it covered." But why did Abraham accept the unavoidable risks and leave everything behind in obedience to God's word? Because, notice, the God of glory appeared to him. You see, when you've seen the glory of God supremely in Christ crucified, you're willing to trust his sovereign power and his loving compassion. So when you've seen how glorious God is, supremely in his love, in blood on a cross, then you think, I can trust that man. Because he's God, I can trust him. So I know a couple who've moved on to a deprived housing estate to support a church plant, even though they were told by incredulous friends, that's no place to raise children. And I know a young man who went to the Middle East to reach Muslims, not expecting to return. These moves are physical expressions of a faith that obeys the call of Christ to go, to leave our comfort zones and to make disciples of all nations as we follow Jesus along the way of the cross, ready to die for the salvation of others. I suppose it's a bit like getting married. When I asked my lovely wife, Sian, to marry me in September 1988 on a cliff south of Sydney as the sun went down, just in case you're interested, I had no idea what lay ahead. I didn't know what was going to happen, but I knew I could trust her. And 34 years and 5 children later, I'm so glad I did. How much more in following Jesus? We don't know the future, but we do know Jesus. At my father's 80th birthday celebration, he addressed his 18 grandchildren, and he said this: "I know the world is trying to pull you away from Christ, but I want to tell you that I've been following Jesus since 1947, and I've never known a day when I had cause to regret it." And he is now in heaven with his Saviour. Now, if Abraham, knowing as little of God as he did, could leave his country and people behind, we, who see so much more of the glory of God in Jesus, can surely leave our comfort zones and leave our financial and social security to obey Christ's commission to go out to make disciples. Whether that's gossiping the gospel with a friend, working part-time for a church, joining a church plant, whatever it is, surrendered by faith to obey God's word like Abraham. I mean, my wife and I were out for dinner recently. Actually, it was a while ago now. It's 2 years ago now. We have been out to dinner since then, I promise, okay? It wasn't the last time. I'm just telling you, at a particular... Anyway, we went out for dinner, and it was a posh restaurant. And I couldn't help being distracted by... There were two couples on the table next by, and they were sort of showing off, like rich people do, about all the places they've been. You know, "Yeah, I've been to the Philippines, marvellous, you know. And, into Dubai. Have you been there? You've not been there? Oh, wonderful." You know, they were doing that sort of thing. And then there were two couples, and one of the women suddenly said, I overheard her, she said, "I started going to church." Honestly, you'd have thought World War III broken out. The other couple just, "You what?" "So I started going to church." She said, "It's totally changed my life." And they then said, "Oh, why?" And she started talking and telling the gospel. I thought, what a brilliant way to do evangelism. In other words, I don't mean going to a posh restaurant. What I mean is, have you noticed in Western society at the moment, no one likes being pointed at. No one likes to be preached at. But everyone has the right to tell their story. So I can say to somebody, "Yeah, I started going to church recently." "Really?" "Yeah, it's changed my life." "In what way?" It's an easy way to talk about Jesus, rather than, "You're a hell-deserving sinner, pal. You've got to turn or burn." I mean, it doesn't go well when you do that. But my story, I mean, you just basically just ask somebody their story until they eventually, they often take a long time. Eventually they say, "And what about you?" "Actually, my life's changed." "Oh, in what way?" "Well, I know this sounds a bit corny, but I've met Jesus." "You what?" By faith, he obeyed God's command to leave home, By faith, we can leave our comfort zone and go and make disciples for him. Secondly, by faith, he waited patiently for God's heavenly city. This is verses 9 to 10. Sorry, verse 9. By faith, he waited patiently for God's heavenly city. Okay. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, or tints, as I was hearing earlier. In tints, as did Isaac and Jacob. Sorry, I really do love you guys. It's just fun translating. As did Isaac. I'm sorry, this is no good, is it? Sorry, Wally. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The Lord had promised Abraham in Genesis 12, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the Lord, to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And that promise of an earthly version of the kingdom of God is called the gospel in Galatians 3. Abraham believed that gospel, and so he obeyed God. But Abraham wasn't stupid. He realized that the land of Canaan itself was only an earthly model of God's heavenly kingdom yet to come. And so he lived in temporary tents, like a nomadic refugee, rather than buy property in Canaan and settle down, because he didn't want to miss out on God's lasting heavenly city. So he thought, let's just hang loose to investing here. We'll just stay in tents for now. He wanted to be part of God's eternity. Now, this heavenly city is elsewhere described in Hebrews as the city prepared by God, chapter 11. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, chapter 12. The city that is to come, chapter 13. So Abraham remained disengaged from the place where he lived in two ways that match the description of faith at the beginning of the chapter. Think of this. He lived like a stranger by faith in the unseen spiritual world. That's the first thing. In other words, he wasn't desperate to fit in and put down roots. Instead of building up his own house or business, he was content to live in a tent, temporary dwelling, and raised his son and grandson to do the same. They actually chose to live like gypsy travelers with no intention of settling down. The only land they bought was a tiny burial plot. He didn't mind feeling like an outsider or a pilgrim because he was definitely focused elsewhere. Canaan was never going to feel like home to a man who longed for his true home in heaven. And perhaps that does challenge our own ambitions to own our own house or a bigger house or buy a holiday cottage or invest in the business or in gold or whatever it is. It might just be worth some honest prayer for reflection with your partner if you're married or whatever before we commit funds that could be applied to gospel ministry. Why are we investing in Canaan? We're only going to be here a couple more years and they'll be dead. Jesus warned, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Now, Christians are tempted by the world to invest our best efforts in acquiring material things that this world values. Property, status, education, family, fitness, luxury. But you can't take it with you. The Pharaoh's tried that and the robber's got the lot. Now, we can enjoy such things as gifts from God, but don't allow ourselves to be distracted into investing into the things of this world. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Abraham and Jesus, he didn't mind feeling different because they were. Yeah, threatening to worldly people, perhaps. Yeah, but compellingly distinctive to anyone who's interested in eternity. It's really interesting when you meet someone who could have a whole lot and is giving so much to gospel ministry. You could ask that person, why do you do this? Because I'm interested in eternity. And notice secondly, he looked forward to heaven by faith in the future city of God. Abraham wasn't really interested in any earthly cities. Now listen, there's been lots of helpful thinking about reaching cities recently. But there's beginning to be a less welcome focus on transforming the city. Seems to me Jesus wept over Jerusalem, not because it was socially dysfunctional and he wished it could be transformed, but because it was facing eternal condemnation and he wished it could be saved. So certainly in London, in commission, we're not trying to transform London. We're trying to save Londoners. It's true, biblical ethics will be a rich blessing upon any city. Upon London, riven with social problems, broken marriages, absent fathers, substance abuse, racial injustice, knife crime, pride and poverty, the list goes on. But the most loving thing by far that we can do for our cities is to plant and revitalize and grow churches that proclaim salvation for the heavenly Jerusalem. The best way to help London is to multiply gospel churches. Listen, I love London. It's diverse, it's gritty, it's exciting, it's historical. Best city in the world, by far. But it's not a patch on the heavenly Jerusalem. Have you read the brochure for the heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation 22? It's more beautiful than Prague, more amazing than Mumbai, more exciting than New York, more relaxing from Sydney, more fun than Rio, more multicultural than London, and more friendly even than Christchurch. You don't need to have a city break all those places because you're on your way to heaven. The heavenly Jerusalem is where our God dwells in beautiful holiness, where we will celebrate Jesus with more electric atmosphere than the spine-tingling roars of a Premier League derby, more irrepressible happiness than singing along at a Coldplay concert, as they once did in Cardiff. And you see, the alternative is the fires of hell. Not because God is a torturer, but because arriving in the presence of our holy God unforgiven is like living naked on the surface of the sun. And Jesus said, you don't want to go there. It's horrendous. It's like living in fire. So Abraham's quite clear. I don't want to go there. I want to be with Jesus. John writes, don't love this world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. 1 John 2. So we're to live like strangers here, like Abraham, because this is not really our home. I mean, enjoy it. But it's not where our heart is. In the words of the only Bachman-Turner Overdrive hit, if you know this one, baby, you ain't seen nothing yet. If you know that one, it's on my rowing playlist. The best thing we can do for London, Beijing, Lagos, Rio, Moscow, Paris, and Christchurch, the best thing you can do for Christchurch is to spread the good news of the heavenly city. That's our new home with God. And I can't wait to get there. Third, by faith he trusted God's impossible promise. So third, by faith he trusted God's impossible promise. This is verses 11 to 12. So let me just read from verse 11. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who's made the promise. And so from this one man, and he is good as dead. I never thought it was a very kind way of saying it, is it? But it's just he's very old. He's as good as dead. Came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Abraham became the ancestor of God's vast, countless people from all nations. Not because he had faith to twist God's arm to do what he wanted, as if God were his personal genie in a lamp, but because against all probability, he and his wife Sarah trusted God's promise to bring life to Sarah's dead womb and give them a son. And when it finally happened, Abraham was 100, and Sarah was 90 as they wobbled around on their Zimmer frames, trying to find nappies for baby Isaac. But as Jesus reminded his disciples in Luke 18, what is impossible with man is possible with God. God can give life to the dead. For as he reminded the Sadducees when they mocked the idea of resurrection, are you not in error because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? You're so scornful, Sam Harris, because you don't know what you're talking about. We exercise the same faith of Abraham when we maintain confidence in God's power to give life to the spiritually dead through his gospel promise, and we do that by proclaiming it. For your encouragement, here are just a few brief stories of some people who've recently been brought from death to life by the gospel through our network churches in London this year. Liz is a gay ex-England footballer, invited to church by mums at the toddlers group, who came to Christ and was baptised recently with her daughter. Adam was raised in a jihadist training camp in Pakistan. He had dreams of a figure of light telling him, "I'm going to remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh," words from Ezekiel. We shared the gospel with him over the course of months, and he was baptised in June and moved back to Pakistan and brought his brother to Christ. Zana, from an unreached tribe in Afghanistan, she fled to Iran and then the UK. Someone in her hotel invited her to church. Then lockdown hit, but she came online to Christianity Explored and watched the church online. In spring 22, she made contact again, saying she'd moved nearby to flee an abusive relationship. She started coming to church, got stuck into a caring women's Bible study, and believed the gospel, was baptized on New Year's Day with two Iranian converts who fled persecution. Mark was divorced with children and never been to church since he was a child. A Christian colleague encouraged him to come to our church and came for the first time on Good Friday. Hearing Isaiah 53 explained, he was overcome with guilt and wept during the sermon until he heard the bit about Christ giving his life for us. And he prayed a prayer of repentance that very night. And he left overwhelmed with joy, came back on Easter Sunday, and he said to me, "I have never felt so loved in all my life." And he's evangelizing his bewildered family and friends. I asked him on Christmas Day what he was doing. He said, "I'm helping the homeless center over Christmas. Got to do something," he said. Hazel. She is another church. She wanted her story to be read. She said, "During my life as a prostitute, as soon as I had money, I used to buy crack to smoke. I was smoking 150, 200 pounds a day. It was like hell, the mess, the prostitution. My room was a crack den with just me in it. One day I'd so had enough of everything, I threw myself on the floor and I was begging God, saying, 'Please, God, help me get out of this.' A couple of days later, a book came through the letterbox. It was about a prostitute woman who found God. My sister sent it to me. At the back, there was lots of different information about other people who'd been saved. One of them was a former Hells Angel who lived in London called Mick, so I rang him up to tell him I needed help. He told me to meet him for a coffee, so he took me to a lady called Jackie's flat. And when I got there, the kitchen was flooded because of the broken washing machine, but she stopped trying to sort it, sat down with me and prayed with me. She asked if I wanted to give my life to Jesus. I said yes, and I said the prayer with her. It was like a big weight lifted off me. I still had money in my pocket to score drugs on the way back home, but all desire for them had gone. Instead, on the way home, I ran into kebab shops telling everybody Jesus loved them. I got involved with Jackie's church, and for the first time in my life, I had peace. Jesus got me out of that mess. So friends, whatever mess we're in or our friends are in, the gospel of God is powerful enough to miraculously bring people to life from the dead. So share it. Do you understand how powerful the gospel is? All these people were given Abraham's faith to leave their previous life behind and join us on the journey to the heavenly city. Spiritually dead people brought to life by the gospel, now living in obedience to Christ's great commission. And now the author briefly pauses his extensive treatment of Abraham's faith just to draw some applications before tomorrow we head on with Abraham. So this is verses 13 to 16. Just a few pointers as we draw to a close. Verse 13, first he says, these people of faith didn't receive what was promised in this life. Right? These people of faith didn't receive what was promised in this life. That's what it says in verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. Now, this loving pastor writing Hebrews knows it's vital to manage the expectations of his readers so they won't become disillusioned. For saving faith is confidence in what we hope for, says verse 1. That is, beyond death in the new creation. And friends, it's not loving to exaggerate the blessings of faith in this world. God has promised us a glorious future, not a glorious present. So can I say, please don't exaggerate the benefits of being a Christian now in evangelizing unbelievers. In our eagerness to persuade unbelievers to turn to Christ, we can be tempted to promise the kind of blessings that are only promised for heaven. And if we exaggerate, unbelievers will either look at our struggles and think, well, your life is not the way you're talking, or they'll give up on Jesus when they don't experience the success they were expecting. Now look, everything about life is better for knowing Jesus. Everything's better. Especially the hope of what's to come. But that doesn't mean it isn't hard. It's really hard being a Christian. Don't lie about that. And also, don't exaggerate the benefits of being a Christian now in counseling believers. You see, in caring for each other, struggling with the damage of sin and the brokenness of creation, we can't be tempted to promise levels of transformation which can't be ours until the new creation. Yes, God's love will improve our experience of every situation. It does. It's wonderful being a Christian. But many of our burdens, perhaps our struggles with mental illness and addiction, perhaps living with sickness and disability, perhaps enduring a loveless marriage or a frustrating job, our struggles with lust and greed and anger, they may well be with us until we arrive in heaven, when we will finally be healed by the leaves of the tree of life, symbolic of the cross. Abraham didn't receive all that was promised in this life, but he will in the next. Do you see? It's so important. Don't exaggerate. You think you're being effective, but in the end, when it doesn't turn out like that, people get disillusioned and they leave church, and sometimes it's years before they come back. Next, these people only saw what was promised from a distance. See, it says that. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Paul says we live by faith, not by sight. In other words, we don't yet fully experience the blessings that are promised. But that doesn't mean nothing's changed, because faith does enable us to see and to welcome the things that we're longing for from a distance. I can't wait. Let me illustrate. Three times now I've been to Heathrow Airport to pick up one of my kids returning home after months away on a gap year travel. That's what we call it, gap year. Gap year travels. You know, dishevelled, suntanned and thinner. Backpacks laden with tourist memorabilia that now clogs up our attic. But my joy at their return started long before I saw them at the airport. It was exciting as soon as I heard the news they're coming home. It got more exciting when the airport arrivals board reported the flight was inbound. And when you finally see them staggering into the arrivals lounge, my heart was ready to burst. Long before they actually got home, seeing them in the distance made everything better. And that's what faith does. Faith can see what's coming. Now, Christ is still in heaven. His Spirit is with us. But he's in heaven. We want him there, interceding for us. The gospel says he's coming back soon. Romans 2. Our faith helps us to see and welcome him with excitement long before he gets there. That's why churches which teach faith in the gospel of the Bible will not be promising wealth and healing, but they will still be filled with excitement and irrepressible joy, because by faith we can see that Jesus is on his way. Notice next verse 13, they lived as foreigners and strangers in this world. Do you see, it says, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. As Abraham was content to live as a foreigner and a stranger, so Jesus was treated like a foreigner and a stranger by the Jewish leaders who hated him, taking our place as a foreigner and stranger to God on the cross, so that we may be welcomed into his home as adopted children of the living God. And so Peter tells believers this, dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live like a foreigner and an exile to this world. And then Paul says, but you are no longer foreigners and strangers to God, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. We're part of the family of God. Do you see, it's changed. We're now foreigners and strangers in the world, but we're not foreigners and strangers to God. And heaven is our home. And so people of faith are content to live as foreigners and strangers in the world. You've got to stop expecting everybody in the world to welcome you in, and you've got to stop expecting to feel completely at home here. Because we don't belong here anymore. We belong in heaven. Next, they were looking forward to their own country in heaven. This is verse 14. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they'd have opportunity to return. It seems to me Christians can't really be nationalistic. Not really. I mean, we can banter about it, but you see, we're now looking forward to our own country in heaven that we all belong to. That's not to diminish the joy of our particular cultural history. Koreans feel nostalgic about the Green Mountains of their homeland. Australians feel nostalgic about the bush. I wasn't laughing, that was you. Kiwi Christians feel proud of the Maori heritage. And maybe of the all blacks. And Brits get misty-eyed when we see the white cliffs of Dover. But Christians will always feel just a bit frustrated and disinterested in earthly nations, because our country, our homeland, is heaven. If Abraham and his family were still devoted to Mesopotamia, they could have come back. But they weren't really interested in that anymore. They didn't, because the Lord had awoken in them longings for God's heavenly kingdom of God, where wonderfully, finally, verse 16, God has prepared a city for us. It says that. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Living by faith, you see, is a life of longing and waiting and groaning. Paul tells the Thessalonians, other people tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait. You're waiting for his son from heaven. And he tells the Romans, we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait. And so although we do delight in God now, there's always a quiet frustration and a sense of lament as we long and wait and groan for the heaven we long to be in. I suppose it's a bit like an engaged couple aching to be married, or refugees longing for a new home. Praise God, who is unashamedly preparing his new Jerusalem, the city of God. He's getting it ready for us. There are lots of us. It's going to be fantastic. Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. Don't underestimate how big my Father's house is. If that weren't so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back. I'll take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am, John 14. So Jesus is getting it all ready for you. And it's your turn to finally, I don't know whether it's at home in bed or in a hospital bed and you're drifting in and out of consciousness and struggling to breathe. You know. And what happens next? You'll be with the Lord. And when you wake up, we'll all be on our way to be with the Lord in heaven. Towels are pressed, hot bath is run, you know, those petals are sprinkled on the bed, candles are all lit, the champagne is on ice. We're nearly home, nearly there. Some of us, very nearly home. So living by faith requires us to be patient. We feel like strangers and foreigners in this depressing world, because we're longing and waiting and groaning for the city that God has prepared for us in our new country of heaven. Can't wait to see it. So let's stop expecting things to be marvelous now and complaining about it all the time. Be patient and live by Abraham's faith. Let's leave this world behind and go out to make disciples of all nations for him. Let's wait patiently for God's heavenly city. And let's trust God's impossible promise of eternal life through the gospel. Let's live for God's promised unseen future. Let's live by faith, by Abraham's faith. Because I promise you, the best is yet to come. Let's pray. I want to give you a moment of quiet just to speak to the Lord yourself and to thank him for the city he's preparing for you. Almighty God, we thank you that you've given all of us who trust in Jesus a faith like Abraham's, that we can, by faith, be like him. And we pray you give us more of his faith. Help us to be willing to leave the things of this world behind, because we believe your promise of a wonderful new country and city that you're preparing for us, a home that you're preparing for us. Lord, help us to be patient, to wait, not to get angry about the delay, because there's work to be done in bringing other people to join us. And so, Lord, please help us to be able to leave our comfort zones, to follow the Lord Jesus on the way of the cross. Help us to live by faith and to believe that the gospel is powerful to raise the dead to life, however hard we think our friends are. However wealthy, however corrupt, that like us, they can be brought from death to life for the gospel. Help us to live by Abraham's faith that trusts your promise for the unseen future. Help us not to exaggerate life now. It is hard following the Lord Jesus. But help us to be warmed and thrilled as we see by faith what is on its way, that the Lord Jesus is coming back. Help us to live by faith in the unseen future you've promised us in the gospel, and help us to do everything we can to share it with others. For we ask it in your name and for your glory.